morning. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. As you're turning to Hebrews 12, coming to our text this morning, I just say it's good to see so many new faces, some family and friends. It's just good to be together to worship the Lord, and may we remember what a privilege it is. You know, it's easy for the pastor to say that, right? But what a privilege it is to be able to come together. And I pray now, even as has been prayed, that this would not be about the preacher, but it would be about our relationship to the living God, our listening to the Holy Spirit. And as I am very grateful that so long as God's Word is being proclaimed and sought to be faithfully proclaimed, there is something for each one of us to glean from God's Word this morning. And so we will begin by the reading of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 11 is our text. So if you will follow along as we go through this text, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. There we read, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Lord, give us the meaning and spirit of Your Word while it lies open before us. Apply Your Word with power to our souls, threatening or promise, doctrine or precept, whatever it may be. Lead us now into the soul and marrow of Your Word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What comes to your mind when you hear the word discipline? Now, I've already given you a little bit of a heads up by reading our text, but typically speaking, what comes to your mind when you hear that word discipline? Perhaps you think of unruly children running wild. Perhaps a new puppy and a rolled up piece of paper. Or even a severe regime of self-denial. It seems by and large that when we consider discipline, we often associate it with as a response to some kind of misbehavior, do we not? Something implemented when a person does something outside the bounds of acceptable behavior. Such behavior is corrected through the application of discipline. In this sense, discipline is nothing more than plain old punishment. You know, I found it interesting as I come to some of these words, I like to know what the Greek is, but I also like to go to the dictionaries, and I went to Webster's Online Dictionary to get a great definition of discipline. And the number one entry for discipline, according to Webster's, was punishment. Number two, and it said, this is obsolete, it said some kind of training or instruction. That's too bad if it's obsolete. Is all there is to discipline punishment? As we come to Hebrews 12, 4 through 11, I'd have you know that the word disciplined, disciplines, or disciplined is used 9 times in our text. And if, as we read this, we only carry the idea of punishment in our minds, then I would say to you that this has got to be one of the passages that we would most often want to avoid in our lives as Christians, right? Who wants punishment every time you think about discipline? If that's all we have, then we might avoid this rather than embrace it. But I submit to you that this is not the idea of discipline in our text, or the full idea. The word discipline here is much fuller. It is far more encouraging than we might normally think of it. So this morning, if you would allow me this opportunity, I'd like to begin our examination of this text by first quickly defining this word discipline for us, placing it, that definition in the context of Hebrews 12, and then we'll, with that context, we'll look at this whole passage, looking at each verse. So please note with me again that this word discipline, in its varying forms, it's used 9 times in our passage, and I kind of outlined that for you up here. And so I would say to you, if there's a point that the author wants to get across, what is the main point of this passage? Discipline. You think, can you get that much? I mean, that's amazing. He wants us to know something about discipline. I can't think of another passage in Hebrews that has so many repeated words in it as we find in this text. In our passage, there are 3 distinct words used for discipline, 2 nouns and 1 verb. And each of these words comes from the same Greek root word. It's from the word pais. And that word means a trained or instructed child or servant. It comes from this root that means a trained or instructed child or servant. We would can expand that a little bit, as the noun would speak in New Testament terms of any and all members of a household subject to the master's rule, to his authority, to his direction. It is somebody who is giving direction to somebody. He's instructing somebody. He's telling somebody, this is how I want it to be done. In this way, how many of you have been paises before? Right? In fact, it's interesting to note, and we can't go through all of the entries, but in Acts chapter 3, verses 13 and 26, Jesus himself is referred to as the pais of God, the servant of God, the one who has placed himself under the authority, under the rule, under the direction, God saying, this is what I want accomplished. And we see that truly throughout the Gospel of John when Jesus said, I do nothing of my own initiative, I only do that which I see my Father doing. And so Jesus becomes this pais. Now, in our text, the most prevalent form of discipline is a noun, and we see that noun here in chapter 12 as soon as we get to verse 5. It says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline. Here's our first noun here. And that word discipline in the Greek refers to specific training, instruction, guidance, or even nurture. It depicts so much more than just a punitive or corrective kind of activity. It's being involved in somebody's life. It's training them in the way they should go. Let me just share with you 2 very familiar passages where we find this word, and we certainly wouldn't see or understand this in the context of punishment. Ephesians 4:6, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline. That's the same word we're about to look at. The training, in fact, the King James says what? The nurturing and instruction of the Lord. So the idea here is that a father is coming alongside to train and educate his child in the things of the Lord. Another very familiar passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, says this, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. Interesting that you have reproof and correction. There's your punitive, your punishment, and for instruction, training, educating, nurturing in righteousness. And so what I'd like you to notice is that while the word discipline can and does include the idea of correction, the greater emphasis upon the word is loving, nurturing, active training. Now, with this in mind, let me give you the verb form of discipline. We see that in verse 6, verse 7, and verse 10. We'll see the verbs as we come to it. It is always an active verb in the Greek. It's not passive. It's something that someone is actively doing, actively involved in. And that verb means to train or to instruct or to educate. To train, instruct, or educate. It has the idea of being under the authority and direction of someone, as I've said. Positively, it means to guide, to direct. Let me show you in the way that you should go. Negatively, it can mean to apply corrective means. Let me give you a couple of examples of how this verb is used, again, to show that we don't want to just give this idea of punishment in the word discipline. In Acts 7:22, Stephen, in his recounting of Israel's history, said this about Moses. Says Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. He wasn't punished. Well, some people might think he was, but he was educated. He was trained in all the learning of the Egyptians. And then another passage, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. I love this verse, but this passage. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness. It's training us. It's educating us. Our salvation is that we might deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And so with all that in mind, let's just give a real simple working definition, something that you can plug in as we read through this text and understand simply what I think is being communicated by this word discipline. I would submit to you that a very simple definition of discipline is active loving training. It's interesting as we think about how we might apply that to our lives. If you're a parent, this is what you're called to do to your children. Active loving training. Sometimes such training may include punitive correction, but more often than not, it is an active leading and guidance of one who loves you through a particular field or area of life. So with this definition of discipline, let us quickly put our passage in the context then. Remember that in Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3, we've been focusing on Jesus, right? It says, consider him, consider Jesus, who endured great hostility from people and hardship of circumstances. We see that Jesus is under all kinds of external pressures. People are hating him. He's getting put on a cross. We would call this a pretty difficult time in his life. In other words, his circumstances were difficult and trying, but our text says in verse 3 that he endured such things, and he even endured them with joy, as he knew they were accomplishing God's greater purposes. Now, beginning in verse 4, the author, who's very much aware that many whom he was writing to were enduring hard times because they were making a profession of Christ, is going to answer the seemingly age-old question. I don't know if you can come up with a question already. Here, he's given us the example that Jesus, as he lived his life, suffered, and he died, and he endured hostility, and now he's going to talk to the congregation, and he's going to say, guess what? I know you're going through hard times, you're going through difficulties. What's the question we're going to answer? Why is it that God allows suffering and difficulties in the lives of those whom he loves? You ever asked that question before? A couple of you? It's just kind of part of human nature, isn't it? Why is God allowing all these things to happen to me? Why are my relationships the way they ought to be? Why is it that it seems like everything's caving in on me? Why are there so many things going wrong, seemingly, around me? Is this what I signed up for? To be a Christian? I mean, there were a lot of people at the time of the writing of this letter that were going through that kind of struggle. Have you ever questioned the goodness of God because of your circumstances? Maybe you're doing it right now. Have you ever thought, particularly with Hebrews 12, 4 through 11 in mind, if you've read it, have you ever read this passage and looked at your circumstances and said, maybe God's punishing me right now? You ever thought that? God, you're punishing me. I read it right here in Hebrews chapter 12. You're punishing me. Well, to be sure, we ought to continually examine our lives. We must always be confessing our sin. We must seek the correction of the Lord always. But I submit to you that that is not the primary focus of our passage this morning, that the primary focus of our text is not to teach us that God punishes sin in the lives of his children, but rather that the primary focus is that God lovingly and actively brings things into our lives to the benefit of our souls, and to the greater manifestation of his glory. Now think about that for just a moment. If we would stop looking at all the hardships in our lives as somehow God's punishing me for my sins, who did he punish for your sins? Jesus. Let's get over that. Is that, will he correct you? Yes. I am not saying he's not going to correct you. But if you're pursuing him and you are experiencing difficulties and hard times and things seem to be falling apart, rather than looking at it as punishment, we're going to see that we can give God great joy. We can have great joy in God and what he's doing, because he's doing it for our benefit. Now that sounds weird. It sounds strange, particularly to anybody who's not in Christ. Well, wait a minute, we're getting all these difficulties and this is supposed to make us happy? Well, let's consider that. If we only view discipline as punishment, I say to you, we'll miss out on the greater blessing of what it means to grow in faith. What the author is reminding his first readers of is this, that while opposition and trials and difficulties often come to the believer by means of sinful men, such things, listen, are ultimately from the hand of a gracious, loving Father who is actively using those things to bring you into a more intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. See, if we will begin to look at the hard things in our lives not as somehow God pushing us away, but God's drawing us in, wouldn't that give you a new light on how to look at those difficulties in your life? I mean, that's what I need to understand. I can get so bent out of shape when things don't go my way. And we always say it. Something's going hard and wrong in somebody else's life. And what sometimes we who tend to try to be so cute and clever, what do we say? What's God teaching you in your life? Right? Sometimes it takes us aback when somebody says, what's God teaching me? Teaching me that I'm not thinking about him teaching me, right? We struggle with these things. So rather than bucking under the hard times, or in the words of Hebrews 12:3, remember from last week, of growing weary and losing heart, we need to look at difficulties as God's means of maturing our faith. That's what we've been talking about all along in Hebrews 11 and in start of Hebrews 12. Is God maturing your faith? How do you know if he's maturing your faith? I promise you that if you're just kind of gliding along and there is no opposition in your life and you're not experiencing any kind of difficulties at all, your faith isn't going very far. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will what? Be persecuted. There will be suffering. There will be trials. Well, to accomplish then this corrected vision of discipline in the lives of his readers, the author takes them through a series of considerations or arguments. And I've consolidated these arguments under four headings, which will serve as our outline. And the first one, our first heading, is two reproofs. In verses 4 and 5, we see that the author gives two reproofs to his readers and see what we can glean from them for ourselves. These are there are two calls, if you would. How do we get a corrected vision of, or correct view of discipline? Well, first, they were reproved for a skewed view or vision of their circumstances. Now, none of this have this problem whatsoever, right? I could kind of call this the making a mountain out of a molehill kind of scenario. They were having a skewed view of their circumstances. Look at verse 4 again. It says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. One commentator said that, the author was saying that you people are being melodramatic. You know, you haven't died yet, so what's your problem? Jesus died for your sins, you haven't died yet, so why are we having this disconnect? You know, some of us at some times do have the flair for the melodramatic. How many of us have at least had the attitude of this? You ready? Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. Okay? I saw a couple of hands go up on that one. That's a big one. Oh, we love that, don't we? It gets us off the hook. And we forget that, nobody loves me. All my circumstances are hard. Nobody's coming to help me. Nobody, everybody's speaking bad about me. And we get a vision of our circumstances. We look at our circumstances and nothing seems to be going right. And so the best thing we can come up with is, well, let's complain. Let's speak against those who are antagonizing us. In fact, it's interesting, the word antagonizing, it says you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving. The Greek word there is where we get our word antagonism, in your striving against sin. sin is regarded here as something that's boxing us. It's actually, in the Greek, a boxing term. You're striving against sin. Sin's like a boxer, and it's hitting you over and over and over again, trying to overcome and get over it. But, you know, it's interesting, in the midst of all that, how quickly we can forget that God loves us. And that in the midst of all those things, listen, in the midst of whatever is going wrong in your life right now, I don't care if it's financial, I don't care if it's spiritual, I don't care if it's relational, whatever is going wrong in your life right now, do you not believe God's word, which we're going to get to in just a moment, that says He works all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes? You see, we are prone to have a skewed view of our circumstances, to make them somehow more gigantic than God. Now, we would never say it that way, but that's what happens to us. Our striving against sin here, it says, this opponent that we're striving against is really the attitudes and actions of sinful men. But in the midst of our striving against sin, and this is probably more true for us than it was for them, how close have you ever gotten to shedding blood for it? But how many of us have complained greatly about any difficulties? The author is reminding them that they are alive. They have an opportunity to see the hand of God behind the action of sinful men. And it just, you know, Jesus made a comment, by the way, that kind of relates to this. Even if they did kill you, if you're in Christ, don't fear the one who can just kill the body, but fear the one who can kill the body and afterwards cast your soul into hell. But it's interesting that we have the opportunity to see the hand of God behind the actions and attitudes of sinful men. And that we need to be able to say with Joseph, you remember Joseph when he had endured such hostility by his own brethren, he had gone through such dire circumstances, he comes to, or at least to the end of Genesis 5:20, what a profound statement. He says to his brothers who had treated him so poorly, "As for you, you meant evil against me. You were striving against me." And then I underline this, "but God." But God was in the middle of all those circumstances, Joseph is saying. But God was there. God was moving. God was acting. God was disciplining me. But God meant it for good. And I just wish that I could get a better hold of that in my own life. First of all, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but we ought to expect difficulties. Jesus said in John 16:33, "In this world you will have trials, troubles, tribulations." So I ought to expect it, and if I expect it, rather than look at it as something bad, even though it may be coming through the hands of bad men, I know ultimately God means it for good. God means it for my good. The point is, we must remember that in the midst of difficulties, the hand of God is there disciplining us. It is there to guide, instruct, and to educate. In fact, all difficulties are to be seen, listen, as discipline. I submit to you, all difficulties are to be seen as discipline. Whatever comes into your life, just say, "Thank you, God, for whatever it is you're teaching me. Let me know what it is." It always helps to know, right? All difficulties are to be seen as discipline in this light, as the Father's, what did we define it as? Loving, active training. Why? As one Puritan said, "Without adversity, grace withers." You don't know grace if you don't know what grace is delivering you from and through. In other words, we must see trials and difficulties as God-given means whereby He is accomplishing His good in our lives. For when we see otherwise intolerable trials, because that's what they become, right? You get sick and tired of things. When we can see otherwise intolerable trials in this light, I say to you that they will become light. They will become easy. They will become more endurable for the joy that's set before us in Christ. So let us not have a skewed view of our trials, but know that they are from the gracious hand of God. The second reproof that was given, in addition to having a skewed view of discipline is that they had a slighted view of God's word. Look at what he says at the beginning of verse 5. He says, and you have... Can you imagine? He's speaking to a group of professing believers and says, you have forgotten the word. You have forgotten the exhortation. You have forgotten the promises of God. How would you like to hear your preacher say that? You just did, right? You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed, which is given to you as sons. That word exhortation is the word. For whatever reasons, several of these first readers were looking upon their difficulties and perceiving them as nothing more than some kind of punishment which should be avoided. Therefore, let's get out of this thing called Christianity. Let's move away from it. Then they were forgetting the promises of God's word. In fact, the author is about to quote from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, which is what? A promise. He says, you've forgotten the word, the promises of God. Beloved, let me say to you, it is a sin to forget the promises of God. And we do ourselves such a grave disservice. And I say to you, the modern church is plagued with forgetting the word of God. It is plagued with what we call biblical illiteracy, where many professing believers slight the word of God. How do they do it? And they, well, I don't forget the word of God. You know, how many, it's interesting to take these polls or see these polls. How many professing believers are unable to name the 66th book of the Bible? How many professing believers don't know where to locate the Ten Commandments or the Beatitudes? And you can say, well, what's big about that? We need to know the Word. We must know the Word of God. Is it any wonder that if we don't know the promises of God, that in difficulty we would buckle under those pressures? It has been said by one preacher that many today do not know enough of God's Word to survive a skinned knee. Have you ever been there? You skin your knee and you're like, oh God, what are you doing? And we laugh how quickly we forget the Word of God. Let us know the Word of God and never marginalize it. We have this tendency to think, hey, this is the most important thing in my life right now. I'm here at church. You guys, this is great. And let's just exalt the Word and soak it up. And then we'll leave here and we'll slide it and forget it and marginalize it. Let us not be ones that do that. So we have those two reproofs. The end of verse 5 into verse 6, we have two reminders. I think this is great. He said, okay, let me correct you. I want you to be corrected on these two areas, and now I want to give you some reminders, two reminders that come from this promise of God. And the first reminder is, do not disdain discipline. When the difficulties come into your life, and again, I hope, let me make this connection for you. We're talking about discipline right off of coming off this discussion of Jesus Christ and all the hostility and all the problems and all the difficulties He endured. So there's a real link between sufferings and hardships and difficulties and discipline. And so now He's saying, do not disdain that discipline, those difficulties that come into our lives. And look at the end of verse 5. It says, as quoting from Proverbs 3:11, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Is a call not to disdain discipline. Here now we have our first use of the word discipline. It is the noun, and we might safely translate it this way. It says, do not regard lightly, or that word means count as nothing or as insignificant, the active training, the active loving training of the Lord. God says, I want to come in and be part of your life. He says, I'm going to come in and I'm going to guide you. In fact, He says, I'm going to give you the Paracletos. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who will come alongside and encourage you in all of these things. That is His act of training. Do not slight that training. To be sure, any kind of discipline that is training can be difficult, can it not? Even if it is good. I know that over the past couple of years, I've been trying to get into a regular routine of running in the mornings. Sounds good, right? I get up and for a day or two, I'll go out and I'll run. And my body wars against me. My legs don't want to wake up. My lungs and my heart are just refusing to bring in enough air and pump enough blood. My body reacts against all of these things, but I know if I want to be healthy, if I want to lower my blood pressure, if I want to minimize the effects of stress, then I need to exercise, I need to experience that discipline and that training. I must not disdain it. I must not disregard it. What happens if we disregard the exercise and the diet and all of that? It could lead to some very difficult times. Often, even as Hebrews 12:11 will remind us, discipline is not easy. But the issue is, what are the benefits to be gained? And spiritually speaking, then, I say it's easy for us to blow off hardships and struggles, the struggles of life, not looking at them in the proper light as coming from the hand of a gracious God for our good, and therefore we just make light of them. Oh, this is just bad. I'm just going through a hard spell. I'm going to just kind of endure it, not worry about anything else rather than say, God, teach me. Thank you for this discipline. If we disdain and refuse the deep waters of life's experiences, we condemn ourselves to remain only perpetually shallow. So then, when hard times come, do not look at them with disdain, like in disgust. I don't want to go through that, but rather embrace it as being from the hand of God. The second reminder that's given, the end of verse 5 there, is a reminder not to be dismayed by discipline. He says, nor faint, if you look at the text, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. While some on one hand may regard the discipline of the Lord lightly, others get completely overwhelmed by it, right? People are just saying, man, I can't believe all the things God's just pouring on me in my life. They are paralyzed, and therefore the text says they might faint, just like that runner from verse 3 who grows weary and loses heart. And rather than seeing the discipline of the Lord as helpful, corrective instruction, there are people that see anything that goes wrong in their life as somehow as the fullness of the wrath of God being poured out upon them. How will they endure? Well, if it is the fullness of the wrath of God in their lives, they will not endure. And that's how they see it. But he says, don't be dismayed by discipline. Don't look at discipline that way. We must never forget, as we've said, that our sin has been paid for by Jesus on the cross. There is no condemnation. Rather, there is only loving correction. Trials and difficulties are used by God to draw us closer to Him in trust and dependence. So then I would say to you that trials, difficulties, they aren't there to make us sad and despondent, but strong and dependent. Make sure we get that right. Don't become sad and despondent when difficult times come. Be strong in the Lord, Paul says to the church at Ephesus. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Be dependent upon His grace. In fact, verse 6, I say to you, I really see as reminders to the reminders. Okay, I know that kind of makes your outline hard to use, but the reminders of these reminders. Why is it that we should not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord? We'll look at the first part of verse 6. Why should we not look lightly at the discipline of the Lord? Because, verse 6, those whom the Lord loves, He what? Go ahead, you can participate now. No, actively trains. He actively trains them. And does that not tell us that the discipline of the Lord reveals the very affection of God? He loves you. Wow, why would I disdain or be disdain discipline or be dismayed by it? Additionally, why is it that we should not faint when the Lord reproves or corrects us? Well, looking at the end of verse 6, because He scourges, He brings correction to every son He receives. Thus, the discipline of the Lord reveals to us the acceptance of God. I'd like to point out something. I need to do this quickly. But in verses 5 through 6, I found this fascinating. Every one of the verbs in verses 5 through 6 is what we call a present active verb except one. It says we must not presently or continually disregard the Lord's discipline. We are not to presently or continually faint when He actively corrects us. It says the Lord presently and continually loves those whom He disciplines, and He presently scourges every son He, and here's the one verb that's different, He receives. And the word receives there, that verb receives is what we call a present middle verb. And what's the big deal about that? Well, a middle verb speaks of something done by oneself for the benefit of that person. All these other things He's doing to us, He's loving us, or we're not to disregard Him. It's things that we're looking to someone else. And now it says the Lord, it says in our text, He scourges every son whom He receives. He's doing this by himself, for himself. He's doing this as a means of his glory. I think it's picturing for us why we should not buckle under the hard times, because it's what God has ordained for his glory, for himself, to accomplish his purposes. God is glorified when we see our trials and hardships not simply as a means of punishment, but as a means to proclaim the glory of God, the working of God, the presence of God in our lives. And so let us not disdain or be dismayed by his discipline, for such is the evidence of God's affection and acceptance of us. It moves us on in our text to three revelations, verses 7 through 10. Three revelations now that we see come from the discipline of the Lord, and I think these ought to bring us great joy and hope. First one is that discipline reveals our sonship. This has been clearly suggested already. Back in verse 5, it says, "You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as what? As sons." And then it says, "My son, do not regard the discipline of the Lord, or lightly the discipline of the Lord." We get this idea, it's firmly stated now in verses 7 and 8. Let's read verses 7 and 8 again. It says, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons, as those beloved of him. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" Answer that. If you are truly in a proper father-son relationship, what father does not discipline his son? But if you are without discipline, it says. Now, interesting, if we only define this as punishment, it would mean if you are without this continual punishment in your life, of which you've all become partakers, then you're illegitimate children. No, it says, but if you are without active training, if you're not actively being trained, that's what you become a partaker of, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Let's look at this more closely. We're reminded here that God brings active training and instruction to our lives for the purpose of enduring. Well, when was the last time we saw that word? Back in verse 3, Jesus endured the cross. The idea here is that we're now going to become more and more like Jesus through endurance. And now, here's the thought. If God had his only begotten Son endure hostility and trials, using those things to prove his character, why should we expect anything different? Why would we want anything different? You want to be like Jesus? See, this is a loaded question right now. You want to be like Jesus? Well, then according to 1 Peter chapter 2, that he's been given as an example of suffering, that we would follow in his footsteps. You want to be like Jesus? Guess what? We learn to endure hardships and hostilities. This was already taught to us in the book of Hebrews, by the way, in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. It says, "But we do see Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for God, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory," here it is, "to perfect the author of their salvation," through what? Sufferings, through trials, through hardships. Now, I'm not saying we should run out there and say, "Come on, people, I need to suffer." You don't have to do that, but I do promise you, if we are actively living our lives for Christ, that active training, discipline will come in, and we will begin to suffer for our faith. If Jesus was perfected through discipline, the active training of sufferings, shouldn't we expect and welcome the same? And it is interesting to note that Jesus did not suffer because he sinned. Remember, we're trying to build this case that while discipline may include punishment, Jesus wasn't punished because he sinned. He did not endure hostility and affliction because he had done something wrong. St. Augustine made this comment. He said, "God had one son on the earth without sin, but never one without affliction." Are you a son of God? Are you one of his legitimate children? Because God proved and perfected the Son, Jesus, through difficulties, this ought to have us cry out all the more, "Prove me, O God, to be your Son," through whatever means. Note that the author affirms that all good fathers discipline their son in our text. In fact, If a father or a master in the ancient world wanted to slight a son or a servant, he would not train him in the family ways, the family business. He would just put him out there. A father would bring his son into not just any kind of punishment. It wasn't that, okay, you did something wrong, we're going to go out to the woodshed. It's basically in the ancient world, son, now it's time for you to come alongside, and I'm going to show you what I do to make a living. I'm going to train you in the things that you need to know to be a man, to make a living, and to live. And if you wanted to slight a son or a servant or somebody, you wouldn't show them how to do any of those things. It was inconceivable in the ancient world that a father truly loved his son if he did not discipline him, if he did not, both punitively as well as educationally. So then, when God allows trials or hardships in our lives, we need to see that these are for our benefit. They're proving our sonship, that we belong to Him. They prove our sonship. Well, not only does discipline reveal our sonship, but it also reveals our submission. Our submission. Look at verse 9. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers, and let me define that. Earthly fathers, it's really fathers according to the flesh. We had fathers of flesh to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits, or I would translate this, the Father of our spirits, and live? You see, discipline reveals our submission, our trust and willingness to be subjected to whatever our Heavenly Father deems best. That's a hard thing for us. We live in I don't know, it's just our time and culture, but how many of you parents have ever had your children question you and say, they don't say it quite this way, but ultimately they're saying, I don't think you know what's best. I don't think you know what's best. But if we are under discipline, we are revealing our submission to say, God, whatever you want, your will be done. Your will be done. At the time of this letter, it was generally understood that respectful submission to a father's attentive and active training would have positive results in the child's life. It's good to see that, you know, Mr. Smith is training his son. That's good. They didn't see Mr. Smith training his son. That was bad. The point of verse 9, then, I believe, is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If it can be seen that an earthly father's active training produced positive results in a child's life, how much more do you suppose our submission, our subjection to our heavenly and perfect Father's discipline result in something positive for us? See, that's where we mess up sometimes, right? Things aren't going right, and we get bitter. Things aren't going right, and so we get mad. Things aren't going right, and so we complain and backbite against one another rather than saying, God, I'm going to submit to this because this is what you have divinely brought into my life. May I suggest to you that when things get hard, when your faith is tried for whatever reasons, rather than buckling under such things as being unfair, too hard, or frustrating, pray, God, help me be subject to you. Help me to be subject to you. May we have the mind of the one who said this, I've never met with a single instance of adversity which I have not afterwards seen to be for my good. I've never met with a single instance of adversity which I have not afterwards seen to be for my good. Do you believe that? Isn't that Romans 3:20? It's not Romans 3:28. Come on, Bereans. Isn't that Romans 8:28? Well, finally, discipline reveals not only our sonship and our submission, but it reveals our sanctification. Verse 10 says, for they disciplined us for a short time it seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good so that we might share His holiness. The author is assuming that, generally speaking, an earthly father is engaged in the process of discipline for the right reasons. You know, the father disciplined a son in the ancient world because he wanted his son to be like him. That's ultimately what he wanted, his son to be like him in whatever it is. And it says in our text that they had a short time to do this. Whether it was from 13 to 18 or from 6 to 18, whatever it was a short time. And they did, it says in our text, as seemed best to them. Sometimes good, right? sometimes bad. We understand, even as we mature, we can come to understand that even the best father was not always right or good in his training. But as verse 9 reminded us, we respect them anyways, and we even learn from their mistakes. But how? Our Heavenly Father doesn't make mistakes, does He? Our Heavenly Father doesn't make mistakes. He does not inadvertently allow something that is not meant for our best interest to slip past Him and go, oops, I messed that one up. Rather, we are to see that everything God brings or allows into our lives, be it corrective or instructional. It says in our text there, if you read it, it says, He disciplines us for our good. It literally reads, He disciplines for good. And I like that better. He just disciplines for good. God is good. He doesn't do anything that's bad. Why would we look at hardship then and say, God, I know we're tempted, but to say, God, what are you doing, rather than with some type of negative thought in our mind, rather than say, God, whatever you're doing, let me do it for your glory. Every trial, every correction, every allowed antagonism in our lives is ultimately for our good. Does that change your outlook at all? Will that change your outlook at all if you would say every correction, every trial, every antagonism is ultimately for our good in Christ? What makes times bad is not God, people. What makes such times bad is not God. Rather, what makes them bad is when we fail to properly respond to discipline. Then things get bad. May we never forget God's stated purpose for us. We would say yes to be like Christ, which is another way of saying you shall be holy, you shall be sanctified, you shall be set apart, you shall be like me because I am your Father, because I'm that way. I'm holy. I'm set apart. If we do not experience trials, tribulations, and adversity, we have no right to say that we are being made God's holy children. Again, remember Jesus said in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, we read there that we are not to be surprised, it says, by the fiery ordeal among you, as though something strange were happening to you. Trials were happening to these people. And don't think of that, it's strange. You know, what should surprise us is not if things are difficult, not if there's people who are hostile to us, particularly because of our faith. What should surprise us and concern us is if we are not experiencing hostility of sinners, and if we are not experiencing the adverse effects of sin as we seek to live holy lives. Okay. We're going to finish the last point up. Verse 11. One result. Two reproaches, two reminders, three revelations, and now one result. Read verse 11 again. It says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, we have flown through a lot in this text. There's so much there we could continue to consider. But as we think of verse 11, perhaps it would be better said here, not just one result, but the one expectation. As God allows difficulties in our lives, what result is He looking for? What does He expect? And then, therefore, what should we expect? First, please note that hardships are not to be pursued as if they are fun and games. I'm not saying, okay, folks, I'm going to be your coach. Let's go out there and suffer. No. I say to you, just living your life for the Lord, you will experience joy. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And at the same time, you will suffer, but with joy in your heart, because if you're doing it for the Lord, it's okay. To be sure, the Lord does not discipline His children out of frustration, but always out of love and purpose. And while it may not be easy to see at the time, we have a promise here that if we will endure, if we will be, look what it says, if we will be trained by it. That word trained, it's from the Greek verb gymnazo. We get the word gym from it. If we will go to the place of exercise, in other words. If we will be exercised by it. If we will exercise ourselves in the discipline, the act of training of the Lord, we can have this promised result. Here it is. It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness, which I've called discernible experiential righteousness. Now, this is not justification. Justification is the divine act of God whereby he proclaims us righteous in Christ. It is what we might call positional righteousness, because we're covered with the righteousness of Christ. We stand perfect and under no condemnation because of Jesus. But this says the peaceful fruit of righteousness, which is not positional, but it's experiential. It's something we're to experience. It's something that's to be seen in our lives. In a world of hostility, hatred, and hardship, I say to you, the believer who endures experiences peace. He experiences contentment and joy. He experiences the thought of knowing that nothing is happening to him that has not first been sifted through the gracious hand of his loving Father. Is this your response to hostility and hatred? Do difficulties easily get your proverbial nose out of whack? Or do you thank the Lord for loving and guiding you through those times? Do you think that you are being treated like God's enemies? Or do you think that you are being treated like Christ, who is regarded as a son? John Bunyan made this comment. He said, in times of affliction, we commonly meet with the sweetest experiences of God's love. It's like, if that be true, then it's okay. Bring disaster, bring the floods, bring the difficulties, if that's where I experience the sweetness of God's love. Is that how you see it this morning? Is this your view of the discipline of the Lord? For those who are in Christ, for those who have received Him as Lord and Savior, for those who actively seek to live under His guidance and according to His rule, this is how we are to see discipline. And if you're here this morning and you're like, man, I've got all kinds of hardships and difficulties going in my life, and I can't see them as joyful. Maybe you don't know the one who has promised to make life joyful. Jesus said, I come that they might have life and have it abundantly, have it fully, have it joyfully. Do unbelievers experience hostility and hardships? Yeah. And if you have not truly come to Jesus as Lord and Savior, it may well be that you are experiencing a small part of the wrath of God now, so that you might turn to Jesus and experience the fullness of His joy. Confessing Him as Lord, asking Him to save you from the wrath to come, changing you from an enemy of God to a child of God. And may that be our desire continually, just to dwell in the loving affection of our God, and knowing that discipline brings us closer to Him through that. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for the time to consider these thoughts this morning. Help us to see discipline in this light, that it is not just a punitive, it's not just a punishment. Father God, it's so much more than that, that You want us to embrace discipline, because as we embrace discipline, we truly embrace Jesus. We become more like Him, we are drawn closer to Him, and ultimately closer to You. And I pray, Father God, that as we have opportunity to consider this text, even just in the next hour, a little more fully, that we will just rejoice that You love us enough to bring Your active, loving training into our lives. And may we truly rejoice in that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
I was telling Kathy last night that our pastor today was going to be entering uncharted waters. He's going to try to cover 8 verses this morning. So we'll pause just a moment while he catches his breath.
And while you catch yours.
Actually, when I told Kathy this, she said if he did that, she was going to applaud.